Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. So we continue our series in the morning of big picture sermons on the drama of redemptive history. And I remind you that we have more technical sermons or pastoral sermons, I suppose, in the evening as we're going through the letter to the Philippians. But in our series on the drama of redemption, we now come to 2 Kings chapter 22, and I'll read part of chapter 22 and part of chapter 23. And if you haven't read this text before, I encourage you at some point to read the entirety of the two chapters, as well as 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, for this is one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, King Josiah. Let us hear God's word now. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." If you turn over to chapter 23, and I'll read the first three verses. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So far the reading of God's holy word. Like King Hezekiah, King Josiah came as a ray of light into those dark days of the kingdom of Judah. His reign represented a break from that long list of wicked kings that did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah was a long-awaited king. He was a faithful king. He was a king who did not receive that terrible indictment that so many of the kings did. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Rather, he received a good grade. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah was a faithful king. He was a king long awaited. And he was also a reformer. As chapters 22 and 23 tell us, he recovered the Word of God and restored it to its right and central place in the worship and the lives of God's people. And that makes these chapters 22 and 23 of 2 Kings an appropriate text for Reformation Sunday. Today is October 31st, as we know, and that Sunday we designate each year around this time to reflect upon how in the 16th century God recovered His Word and how He restored it to its central place in the worship and the lives of His people. And we do this, as I said earlier, not out of any nostalgia, not to be sentimental, but rather we do this, we reflect upon what God did in the 16th century to rejoice in His faithfulness to His Word, to rejoice in the way that He has not allowed His gospel merely to die out or to be lost forever. Though the gospel has often been obscured by superstition and attacked by false teaching over the centuries, the Lord has never allowed it to be lost altogether. He has always preserved for Himself a remnant, and He has always made sure that that gospel somehow is proclaimed from generation to generation. And today we thank Him for that. For it's the gospel, of course, that the Spirit uses not only to convert sinners, but also to nourish the church, to nourish saints. But we also reflect upon the Reformation today in order to be reminded of God's call to us to worship Him and to order our lives according to His Word. That's something we need to hear, all of us. We belong to the Lord, and we are to worship Him in the way He wants. We're to meet Him on His terms. He's paid for us. We are His. And our lives are to be regulated by His Word. He's the one that gets to say how we order our lives. And Reformation Day, as we think about being reformed according to the Word, calls us to reflect upon these things. We want to think about that as we hear what God says to us from 2 Kings 22 and 23, how first of all God raised up a reformer. And then secondly, how He sent a Redeemer. And then finally, how He calls us to be reformed according to His Word. And may the Lord bless His Word to us today. So first of all, these chapters tell us how God raised up a reformer. The narrator of 2 Kings tells us that Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. God raised him up even from this age. 8 years old. Now, boys and girls, imagine becoming king of a country. Imagine becoming a ruler of a nation when you were only 8 years old. It's hard to even fathom, isn't it? Hard to imagine someone coming and making you king or queen and saying everybody now has to hail you as the ruler of this nation. Well, that's what happened to Josiah. Josiah had some significant things happen in his life. His father Amon, who was king of Judah before him, had died when he was only 8. He was killed. So he lost his father, and he gained a throne at age 8. But something far more important happened in Josiah's life only 8 years later, when he was about 16. 2 Chronicles 34, which is the companion chapter, really, to 2 Kings 22, tells us that in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. So at around age 16, the Spirit of God began to work in Josiah's heart, working true faith in him, so that he began to seek the Lord. We know that those who seek the Lord only do so because the Lord sought them first. For there's none who seek after God on their own. And this was also true of Josiah. Spirit of God began to work in his heart sovereignly, and the result was Josiah seeking after the Lord, loving Him with his heart, believing the promise He made to Abraham, and desiring to do what was right in God's eyes. And that is a far more important thing than him becoming king. Because king or no king, if he didn't seek after the Lord, if he wasn't in the Messiah, in Christ, by true faith, well, at the end of it all, what does it really matter? Boys and girls, that's important for you to remember. You know, you may have dreams about what you want to be when you grow up, and that's good, and that's fine, to think about what job you want to have, what calling you desire. But remember, nothing is as important as being a Christian and seeking after the Lord. You may be rich someday, or maybe not. You may be famous someday, or maybe not. You might attain all your goals in life, all the achievements you've set out for. You might have the job of your dreams, or more than likely, maybe not. But in the end, whether you have those things or you don't, doesn't really matter. What really matters is that you are able to say, whether you have those things or you don't, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And parents, grandparents, and those who may be parents in the future, there is no title for our children or grandchildren that even comes close to the title of Christian. And we need to think about that as we hear how God raised up Josiah to this place. Our children or our grandchildren may someday have posts in society that dazzle people in the world, that would make us proud and think much of the prestige they have attained. Doctor, attorney, senator, whatever it may be. But we have to remember that in the end, what does it matter if they do not seek after the Lord? While it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the heart and to give true faith, the story of Josiah should stand out to us as a reminder of what is most important for our children and the importance of catechizing and bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's what happened with Josiah as the Lord raised up this reformer. He was raised by his mother and her counselors. And that should stand out as an encouragement to godly single parents. King Manasseh, his grandfather, was one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel's history. He did horrible abominations, and he filled Jerusalem and all of the kingdom of Judah with idolatry and false worship. And then Amon, his son, Josiah's father, did the same thing. And yet the Lord used Josiah, even from a young age, to bring reformation to Judah. At age 16, he professed his faith in Yahweh and began seeking Him with all his heart. And by age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places, all those shrines and altars that were built to Baal and the Asherim. He began to chop them down and to cut them into pieces. The chapters 22 and 23 are fascinating in the way they describe that, as well as 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. He began to be a reformer at age 20. He began to reform that which was deformed, as Judah had been led into idolatry, as the people of God. It's important for us to remember, this is the church in this day. The church had been led into false worship by Amon, by Manasseh before him. Josiah began to purge all of those things. And then at age 26, he began restoring the temple in Jerusalem. Even the temple, things had become so bad that even the temple was neglected. It needed repair. It hadn't been repaired in so long. It needed new timber, new stones. It needed all kinds of people there working on it. And so he begins to take a collection from the people, as was commanded by the Lord, and he begins to order these repairs. They needed to hire carpenters, masons. They needed to buy materials. And it was in the course of those things that this great rediscovery was made. The book of the law. The book of the covenant. A scroll of Deuteronomy. Things had become so bad that the scroll of Deuteronomy was lost. Remember, God had commanded that His people hear Deuteronomy. It's the second reading of the law. It's His covenant document for Israel. And He had commanded that the nation Israel receive that word, hear that word at all of the great feasts. Well, it wasn't being done. It had been lost. It was buried somewhere under all the rubble. It was stuffed in the attic someplace. And the high priest finds it. We wonder what he was doing all along. But when the secretary goes to him and he's ordering, runs to Lowe's and Home Depot of the day and hiring the different trades, he says, "Hey, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." He found a scroll. It wasn't a book like ours, but a scroll, most likely of Deuteronomy. And that was very serious. That's why it's called the Book of the Covenant, because that was the covenant document, the treaty that they were to hear. The whole nation was to hear that. "If you do this and you obey, you will receive blessing as my people, as my nation. But if you do this and you disobey, you will receive curses." Deuteronomy 28. "You will be cast out of the land. You will be exiled. You will have famine. You will have drought." They were a nation in covenant with God, by God. And they were to hear those conditions over and over and over. But what had happened was that the Word of God had been silenced. God's people had been led into so much idolatry. They had been led into so much false worship. They had gone running after the idols of their hearts in such a way that not only was there no interest for the Word of God, but the Word of God wasn't even being proclaimed as it was supposed to be. How could that happen? How could Israel fall so far? How could they become so godless as God's people? Well, how can the Church of Jesus Christ in our day proclaim a Christianity without Christ? How can it be that even in our day, after the Reformation, most churches that we go to aren't even proclaiming the gospel? You see, if we want to find our place in the story, the place is with Israel. Not as a nation. Please don't get that all messed up in your mind, that this somehow applies to America. That's not the line we draw. The line we draw is from Israel to the church. God's people. God's people. And there's always the threat of the Word of God not having the central place amongst God's people in their worship, in their lives. That's what was happening in the days of Josiah. And what happened then was Josiah said, "Well, bring that book out here and read it." They read the book, they read Deuteronomy, and what was the result? He heard the Word of God, and the Word of God is active, it is powerful, it is a sword sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierced Josiah by the power of the Spirit. And he tore his clothes and he realized, as the king of Judah, "What have we done?" No doubt, as he heard chapter 28 read of Deuteronomy and all of those curses that would come upon Israel for their disobedience, and hearing, "Yep, we've done that. Yep, we've done that. Yep, we've done that." The wrath of God is coming. And that's why he says in verse 11, when he heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And in verse 13, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us." You see, he takes his place with Israel. "Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." He knew what was coming, and he knew it was serious, and he knew it was bad. And so what does he do? He does the right thing. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't turn to the left or to the right. What he does is he assembles all of the priests, all the prophets, all the elders, all the people. And he has that book read. He has the Word of God proclaimed to them, the power of the Word upon them, so that they will hear again. So that they will hear and be convicted of their sin and flee to the only place of refuge, the mercy and grace of God, which is also revealed in His Word. He assembles them. He has the Word read. And then what does He do? He renews the covenant. The covenant between God and Israel. And He personally, as the king, He personally affirms His commitment not to turn to the left or to the right. He affirms His commitment to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. And how do we know what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Do we need to speculate? Do we need to come up with it on our own? He has already revealed these things to us. He reaffirmed His commitment to order His own life and to order the people of God as He was that head according to the Word of God. He knows God gets the final say. And what He does after making this reaffirmation is then He begins to do a reformation. He begins to reform the church according to the Word of God. He goes through all the land and He begins to purge everything that was idolatrous. And if you read chapters 22 and 23, it's incredible. The way how bad things had become is astounding. Not only did He have to go and get rid of all the high places for Baal and for the Asherim, He ground them up into powder and He spread them over the graves of those who had worshipped them. Not only did He dig up the bones of some of those false priests and have them burned. Not only did He go through all the land and remove these things, but He even had to go into the temple and get rid of all the articles for Baal and for the Asherim. The tapestries that the women had made and hung them up inside the temple. And the quarters for the male cult prostitutes that were in the temple of God. That's how far things had fallen. That's how bad things had become. All of these things that Manasseh and Amon had introduced, He got rid of. Israel had fallen far. They had fallen far because the Word of God was not central. It was not central. And it didn't only mean that He had to purge that which was bad, but He had to reintroduce the people to proper worship. You see, there's two sides always to the coin of Reformation. And so He restores the Passover. He begins to refurbish the temple. He begins to lead the people in that proper worship. And yet all of Josiah's reforms, ultimately, they couldn't save Israel. God had already said that He was going to bring His wrath and His judgment according to His covenant that was broken because of Manasseh. But He wouldn't do it in Josiah's day. And yet these reforms that were brought about by Josiah, making the Word of God central again in the lives of the people, in the worship of the people, allowed many people, the remnant, to be strengthened again by the Word and to be redirected by the types and shadows in proper worship for the Old Covenant back to that promise to which they pointed. The Passover, of course, ultimately spoke of Christ. And the sacrifices ultimately spoke of Christ. And ultimately told the worshiper in the Old Covenant who had faith in God's promise, God will provide for Himself a sacrifice. He will blot out my sins. And Josiah's reforms, according to the Word of God, allowed that message to be spoken. And that brings us to the second thing we have to consider, which is that God sends a Redeemer. Not only did He raise up a Reformer, but this same God who raised up the Reformer Josiah sent a Redeemer to do that which Josiah could never do. You see, Josiah was ultimately a type of Christ, and that he was one who is described as not turning to the right or to the left, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, seeking to follow the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his mind. But ultimately, we know that Josiah was a sinner and couldn't possibly do that perfectly. Ultimately, Josiah, like everyone else, also stood in need of redemption. And yet God is faithful to send the one to whom Josiah pointed, Jesus, the perfect King. Jesus, the man who has no sin of his own. Jesus, the truly righteous one. Josiah manifested the righteousness of the Lord to all the peoples through his reforms of Judah's worship. But Christ did that which Josiah could not possibly do. He redeemed his people from sin, from death, from hell, through his righteous act of an obedient life and an atoning death. And his reformation, the reformation of Christ, is a reformation by the Spirit of the heart. You see, Josiah could bring about reforms to worship in Judah's day, but he couldn't possibly change the hearts of people. Only God can do that. And yet the greater Josiah did precisely that. And it led to another reformation of worship. No, I'm not talking about the 16th century. I'm talking about the first. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. There's only one place where the New Testament speaks specifically of reformation, and it's here. Hebrews chapter 9, writing to Jewish Christians who are on the brink of apostasy and leaving the Christian faith and going back to Judaism, which would have been a denial both of Christianity and true Judaism before it was fulfilled in Christ. The writer says these things in chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant, that is Sinai in comparison to the new, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn, including the manna, holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but they knew it, and it shows God's prescription for worship, attention to detail, and the way He desired to be worshipped. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What reformation? The coming of Christ and the one who can reform the human heart and put an end to these types and shadows. They were only there as pictures until the reality came. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, all those types and shadows, all that reform that Josiah did, pointed forward to this. To the true high priest, who himself became a sacrifice. To the true Passover lamb. To the one whose blood alone atones for our sins. Verse 13, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ was without blemish. Because he is the greater Josiah, who not only spoke and gave the words of Deuteronomy, the book of the law, but kept them. He fulfilled those very words. And he himself was the sacrifice that all of that old covenant worship pointed forward towards. He comes as Redeemer. And he sends his Spirit to reform man's sinful heart, to reform it, for it has become deformed by sin. This is the work of Jesus, the Redeemer, whom God has sent. All of Josiah's reforms of worship were good for the time. They were for the Old Covenant, and they were important in their place in redemptive history. Because in the Old Covenant, the church was still in its childhood. It was, as Paul says to the Galatians, kept under guardians, under tutors during that whole period of the Old Covenant. But ultimately, the Old Covenant was insufficient. It was just there temporarily to point forward to the coming of Christ and the New Covenant. And that's what you have been brought into. You have been redeemed by this King, who turned neither to the left or to the right, but did all that God had commanded. Who kept the words of the law perfectly. Who gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins. So that here you are today, hearing these words in this covenant renewal ceremony, assembled as his people, as God proclaims his word to you. But he also reminds us to be reformed according to that word. And today is an appropriate day for us to hear that, loved ones. And that's the last thing we have to think of briefly. Because God's warning to us as members of the New Covenant, His warning to us in 2 Kings 22 and 23 is that we, the church, we as Christians, can easily become like Israel in Josiah's day if we are not careful to be reformed according to God's Word. And what does that mean? That means worshiping the Lord the way He says. Not the way I think is best. The way He says is best. In its simplicity. And loved ones, that's very much what the Reformation was about. It wasn't only about the doctrine of justification. In fact, Calvin said in one of his greatest treatises to Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, as he wrote at the Diet of Speyer in 1544, I believe. He said, even before justification, the reforming of the doctrine of justification that has fallen on such hard times in the medieval church, comes first the supreme sola, soli Deo Gloria, and the reformation of worship. God desires to be worshipped in a particular way. Josiah's reforms show us that. The book of Hebrews shows us that. And this God, whom Josiah feared, this God before whom Josiah tore his clothes and said, "Oh, we are undone, his wrath is coming," he remains a consuming fire. And we are to worship him according to the New Testament. Not lightly or frivolously or in some kind of goofy way or any way that we think is best, but how? With reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 12. With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's the one that gets to say what acceptable worship is, not us. And we are to worship Him according to His Word. And His way is always better. It's not a drudgery. It's always better. And we are to confess the doctrines of His Word, which is something else the Reformation gave us. It's not enough simply to say, yes, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. Well, of course, every heretic, every false teacher has said throughout church history, I believe the Bible. Those two nice people that show up to your door on Saturday morning at around 10 o'clock knocking and saying, hello, we're from the Watchtower Society, will tell you, I believe the Bible. The question has never been, do you believe the Bible? The question is, what do we believe the Bible to teach? And the Protestant Reformation was careful to give us confessions. We don't blindly follow Calvin or Luther. We confess as a church the Christian faith, reformed according to the Word of God. We confess these things together. And there's good reason to be in dialogue with the past constantly. And those confessions that we have made in the 16th century. I was talking with Dr. Horton recently over lunch, and I asked him, do you think we can, he'll forgive me for this later, I hope, but do you think we can write new confessions today? And Mike said, well, yes, we can, but I don't think we should. Because I don't think we have the depth and the wisdom that they possessed at that particular time. And we would be foolish to simply run off and write a new confession. As with most things, he says, it makes sense, and then about an hour later, I'm confessing it as well. But he's right. He's right. And there's good reason, loved ones, for us to be in dialogue with the past. It doesn't mean that we can't write a new confession, but should we? These are pillars. These are strengths that have been given to us so that we will keep the Word of God central. The confessions serve the Word of God. Our catechisms serve the Word of God. But you take them away, and that's like taking away the rails on a railroad track. And the train will run into disaster. The purpose they serve is to keep the Word of God central. And yet it's not merely enough simply to say, yes, I sign off on that and I believe that, but do we own those things as they did in the past? And I plead with every parent here to use those catechisms. Use the Heidelberg Catechism. Or the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Heidelberg's a little better. But use those in order to make the Word of God central in the lives of your family. And then read Scripture, memorize Scripture, familiarize your children with the story and the layout of redemptive history. Sing and pray the Psalms on your own. The Word of God is to be central. And then, loved ones, let us live our lives according to His Word. In areas of Christian liberty, using wisdom, not binding the conscience of our brother on matters that are not commanded or forbidden in the Word of God. But then not ourselves becoming licentious and thinking we can do whatever we want on the Lord's day. Or skip worship if we feel like it. Loved ones, let our lives be ordered according to the Word of God. God calls us to this today on Reformation Sunday. The church has its own doctrine, its own worship, its own government, its own discipline. Everything takes care of its own members. It even has its own sort of welfare system with the Benevolence Fund. It has its own strange ethic of nonviolence, as one of my professors said, and forgiveness that defies the wisdom of the world. In a word, the church has its own culture. But that culture has to be regulated by the Word of God. And that means maintaining conversation with the past, lest we repeat the same errors of the past. Someone once famously said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. We want to confess the living faith of the dead. But in order to do that, and in order to avoid traditionalism, which is the dead faith of the living, tradition lives in conversation with the past while remembering where we are and when we are. And loved ones, that does not mean merely avoiding the kinds of superstitions that had flooded the church in the time of the 16th century. But in our own day, the far greater threat is a Christless gospel, a Christless kind of Christianity, or just worshiping God any old way we please, and turning the Christian faith into some form of self-help or therapy. That is the greatest threat in our day and our time. And again, not to keep the Word of God central in our worship and in our lives. Oh, loved ones, may we hear what God has done in the past through Josiah and redeeming us through Christ, and then how He has guided His church down through the centuries and even reformed her 5 centuries ago. And by hearing these things, may we seek to be reformed according to God's Word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for delivering Your Word to us. And we pray, Father, that it would be central in our lives, even as this pulpit is centerpiece and central in this room. Father, we pray that Your Word would be so in our worship and in the way that we order our priorities in life. May we submit to Your commands. And Lord, may we love You, for You have first loved us and shown us that in Your Word, in Your glorious gospel, Your Word of life, Your Word of Christ announced to us. We thank You for Him, Jesus, the King who turned neither to the left nor to the right in anything, word, thought, or deed. For it is only by Him that we come to You, and only through Him that we now feast upon Him and come to Your table. Bless us as we do, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.